Well, good evening. If you would please join with me in turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We return this evening to the verses that we began with this morning, and we're going to read, beginning at verse 1 down to the 10th verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We read beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." Let's pray. Lord, we look to you in this hour. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the opportunity we have to sit before your word tonight. And we ask you to teach us. May you grant understanding. May you grant conviction. May you grant encouragement. May you grant clarity for the course that we should walk in light of what we will hear. Show us, Lord, not only what these verses mean, but show us how to live in what they mean. And through it all, may your Son be exalted in our midst, and may we leave here tonight loving him more, loving you more, with hearts full of thankfulness for who you are and what you've done in our lives. We will thank you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest need of the church in any age, in any generation, is to be something that the culture cannot relate to. Let me say it again. The greatest need of the church in any time in history is to be something that the culture cannot relate to. What I mean by that is that the church is altogether different from the world. Different from the world because of the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ, salvation. Different from the world because of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives with the Word of God. Different in our thinking, different in our living, different in our values and our ambitions, different in our priorities. In every way, the church is counter-cultural. Not because the church doesn't make sense, but because the world is sinfully insane, and the church does make sense. You realize if you make sense in this world, you're going to be out of step with this world. Not understood by the world, not because we've removed ourselves from the world through isolation, but because we're so different from it through consecration to God. Not misunderstood by the world because we're aloof, cold, proud, but precisely because our hearts have been humbled, made sensitive by God to the plight of lost humanity, and therefore we cannot be silent with the truth. We're to be a church that the world cannot relate to because we reflect the love of another world. A church that the world cannot relate to because we represent a love that refuses to abide with that which destroys people, namely sin. We're to be a church the world cannot relate to because we don't exalt humanity to the place of God, but rather we humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. We're to be a church that realizes what our true identity, God-given identity, is in this world. That is, we are to be the pillar and support of the truth, upholding the truth, displaying the truth in a world that is engulfed in darkness. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:15, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Now, for the church to be the church, for the church to be that kind of church, it must be an obedient church. And that's what church discipline is truly about. It's about obedience to the Word of God. It's about a well-ordered household. It's about submission to the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said this morning, church discipline is the application of the corrective love of God in the community of God's people. It is you and I practicing God's love with each other in corrective ways, humbly, in a way that examines ourselves, in a way that is positive and exhorting and upbuilding. That's how discipline is to function. This morning we began looking at Paul's example and the way that he's dealing with the Corinthian church, and we talked about learning from it how church discipline ought to be done. Church discipline done right. And we saw five marks of proper church discipline. Let me just briefly remind you. In verse 1 we saw that church discipline is a careful process. Paul writes, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." He has been patient with this church. He has been careful in the way that he has dealt with their sin issues, and so it should be with us. Second, church discipline is meant to constrain sin. He says in verse 2, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." What are Paul's words meant to produce but repentance, turning from sin, obedience to God? And so it is with all church discipline. It is meant to protect the church, to protect the church's purity, to exhort the church in holiness. Third, we saw that church discipline is a compassionate work. In verses 3 and 4, we saw that Paul had a reputation with his church for being weak. And the reason why he had the reputation for being weak is because he had dealt with them in such gentleness and patience and love. And so he has to warn them that if he comes again, they're going to meet with a different kind of apostle. Not one like Christ in his crucifixion, but one like Christ in his resurrection. The power of Christ, the resurrected power of Christ on display through the apostle as he deals with this church's rebellion, if that should be necessary. And of course, he hopes and prays that it will not be necessary. And so we see in the apostle a compassionate heart, a heart that is patient and hopeful. Fourth, we saw that church discipline is Christ's work. Again, in verses 3 and 4, Paul describes his work as Christ's work. What he speaks represents Christ speaking in him, verse 3. The power that is to be on display as he obeys Jesus is the very power of Jesus. So that if Paul is forced to deal with the church in the way that he is warned with Christ by the power of God, into verse 4. We talked about the fact that where two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, the context there is church discipline. Christ is in the midst. Christ stands behind a proper exercise of church discipline. It is the Lord of the church who is disciplining his church through the process that he has given to his church. But, fifth, we saw that church discipline is the church's work. Why is Paul warning the church? So that they would take action before he arrives. So that by the time he arrives in Corinth, the prayer is, the hope is, the sin issues will have already been dealt with. Church discipline is not the work of the elders. We teach, we lead. Church discipline is the church loving itself, loving one another, by helping each other overcome sin issues. Tonight we begin with verses 5 and 6. We see a sixth mark of church discipline done right. Sixth, church discipline is a revealing work. Verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test." When there are sin issues in a church and discipline is carried out properly, the truth about people's spiritual conditions will be put on display. Sin issues test a church. They are, in fact, God-ordained tests for the church. What Paul is dealing with now in the Corinthian church is a defining moment for this church. Something is about to be revealed about this church. There's a testing taking place. That's true with all churches when discipline issues arise. Sin issues test a church's maturity. Sin issues test a church's doctrinal understanding. Sin issues test a church's convictions. What do we really believe? Sin issues test a church's love for her Lord and for people. Do we love Christ supremely? And do we really love each other? Sin issues will test a church's obedience. Will we do what the Scriptures tell us to do? Sin issues test a church's courage. Not only the courage to confront sin, but the courage to really forgive sin. Sin issues test a church's reverence. Do we really see and believe and understand that it's not my church, it's not your church, it's Christ's church? Which is why we must be obedient to the head of the church. Sin issues test a church's spiritual health. In all these ways, churches are tested when sin issues arise, and the Corinthian church is being tested. But as the church is being tested, interestingly enough, Paul calls upon the church to test itself. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Who is to test himself in verse 5? Well, the answer is the whole church is to test itself. This is everybody. And when you get down to it, sin issues in the church, it tests the entirety of the church. It tests the sinning individual when that individual is confronted with his or her sin. How will they respond? Matthew chapter 18. But it also tests those who have not sinned. Will we confront the sinner in the proper attitude? In the case of the Corinthian church, will they stand with the Apostle Paul as he confronts the sinning members? Are you going to stand with the false teachers who've made an influence in the church, or are you going to stand with the Apostle Paul? The whole church is being tested. It tests congregations as to whether or not we are committed to a redemptive ministry. When people fall into sin, what is our response? Is it to rescue? Is it to be engaged in a ministry of redemption? Or is it just to throw people away? Who tests themselves? We all test ourselves. We all examine ourselves. What is being tested? Well, what is being tested is the genuineness of the claim to be in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. in the faith here refers to a genuine belonging within the sphere of the Christian faith, the truth. The truth is not just in you, you're in the truth. You belong to the truths of the gospel. You've entered into what the gospel promises. To put it simply, this is about salvation. This is about whether or not you really belong to Jesus. There's a difference between having been exposed to the faith and being in the faith. There's a difference between professing a commitment to the faith and being in the faith. There's a difference between being identified with the faith. People look at you and say, oh, there's a Christian. There's a difference between that and really being in the faith. We know this is about salvation because he asks this question. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Is he there? Does he live in you? Does he dwell in you? Is he there? It's interesting that the word yourselves in this verse is actually emphatic in the Greek text. It is fronted in the verse for the purpose of emphasis. There has to be a paradigm shift in the Corinthian church. Up to this point, some of these members have proudly thought that they are in the position to examine Paul, to criticize him, to judge the one who has lovingly confronted their sins. When in truth, the whole time, it is they who have been in the crucible. Yourselves, test yourselves, Paul writes. You need to look at yourself. You need to look at yourself in the mirror of God's inerrant word. This same kind of paradigm shift is necessary whenever someone is confronted with their sin, because the natural flesh-driven response when someone is confronted with their sin is to justify themselves. And one of the ways you justify yourself is by criticizing the messenger, the person who has come to you with the sin issue. An obedient response means a willingness to turn the spotlight of God's word on your own life. Paul says, yourselves, examine yourselves and ask this question, are you really in the faith? And the fact that he says in verse 5, do you not realize this about yourselves? Means that it's possible for a true believer to be forgetful about what God has really done in his or her life. To become dull to the spiritual realities that God has produced in our lives. To say it another way, we can find ourselves so spiritually insensitive that we are living in a way inconsistent with the truth about ourselves. This is who we are. This is how we are meant to live. This is how we've been saved to live. But instead, we're living another way. In essence, we have forgotten who we are. We have forgotten that Christ dwells in our lives. Paul says to this church, don't you realize this about yourself? That Jesus Christ is in you? Unless he's not. Unless you fail the test. Unless you fail the test that believers pass. When you look at the discipline issue in Matthew chapter 18, isn't it clear that the assumption is this? Genuine believers respond obediently to discipline. They may fail the first pass at it, the one-on-one. They may fail the two or three even. You may end up having to tell the church. But a true believer responds obediently when their sins are confronted, which is why if you can go through that whole process and eventually be put out of the church, we are to conclude that you need to be evangelized. You need to be saved, because the assumption is if you are saved, you pass the test. You respond obediently when your sin is confronted. So how will the Corinthians test themselves to know whether or not Jesus Christ is in them? How will they test themselves? Simply in this way, they will respond obediently to the instruction and guidance that Paul is giving them. He is wanting them to realize, listen, he is wanting them to realize the desires that are in their hearts to do what Jesus desires. unless that desire is absent, in which case they need to be saved. This is what we have to ask ourselves whenever our sins are confronted. Do we desire to do the desires of Jesus? Do we desire to be obedient to Jesus? And it may not even be that you're the sinning member. Maybe you're someone who's knowing about the situation. You're to be involved in calling for the repentance of another person, but you're slow to do it for whatever reason. Do you realize in yourself the desire to obey the desires of the Lord of the church? Are those desires present or are they absent? Church discipline is a revealing work. And what is being revealed through it is the reality of salvation. Seventh mark of church discipline done right. Church discipline is also a confirming work. As things are revealed, things are confirmed. Verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Paul's hope is that as they go through this self-examination, they're going to come to a right conclusion about him. He uses the we, as he has oftentimes in this letter, to refer to himself. I hope you'll find out that I haven't failed the test. That Paul is right in what he's been saying and doing and what he's been calling for. He hopes and prays they will recognize this. If they really see the issues as they should see the issues, they will then see Paul as they should see Paul. That's what he prays for. Sin issues in the life of a church are an opportunity for God to put His work in the lives of His people on display. It is an opportunity for God's people to be approved, to stand out, for their character to shine, for the truth about God's work in them to be unmistakable. That can be on both ends of the spectrum. That can be on the part of the sinning member who responds with repentance and on the part of the confronting member who has brought God's truth. In both cases, God's work is confirmed. In 1 Corinthians 11:17, Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." I believe that you are struggling with issues because you know what? Issues like this are ordained by God so that His work is proven. The reality of salvation is confirmed. Paul's hope is for a shift in an attitude toward him that will mean they will pay attention to him. They will know he is not unqualified. And as they see that, they'll be proving themselves. You look into the New Testament, you find evidence that there are times when even faithful believers appear to be on the brink of being carried away by sin, only to be proven genuine by correcting their course in a moment of truth. I think about Peter. Peter was proven genuine not only in his shining moments of obedience, he was proven to be genuine in his response to his lapses of obedience. When his sin was confronted, in Galatians, Paul writes about a time when he had to confront Peter to his face publicly. Galatians 2:11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." I mean, Peter is not only sinning, he's sort of leading the way in influencing believers to sin against their Gentile brothers. Paul writes, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?' He rebukes him to his face. Well, the book of Galatians was written somewhere between 48 58 AD, somewhere in that 10-year span. The event Paul is writing about took place before that. It's interesting then to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when Peter wrote this. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them, in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. 2 Peter was written somewhere between 67 and 68 AD. So here's Peter writing a letter 10 years after Paul rebuked him publicly. And as he writes and makes mention of Paul, there is no bitterness. He refers to him as our beloved brother. The man who's rebuked his sin publicly on one occasion is now beloved by this man who was rebuked. No bitterness toward Paul, but great love toward Paul. You know how that happens? Because Peter was genuine. He was genuine. He understood what we need to understand. Paul, being on the right side of an issue, didn't make Paul superior to Peter. It just made him an instrument of holiness in Peter's life. God used Paul to help Peter. And through that instrumentation, Peter's godliness was on display. His genuineness was proven, because godliness is not sinlessness. Godliness is an obedient pattern of life which includes a willingness to repent when you become aware of sin. Godliness is a repenting life. And so Peter's genuineness was shown not only in his shining obedient moments, but in his lapses of obedience, because when Peter's sin was confronted, whether it was Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan," or it was Paul rebuking him to his face, here was a man that when he was rebuked for true sinning, he repented of his sin and he loved the ones who brought his sin to his attention. Paul's hope in verse 6 is that as they listen to his words, as they examine themselves, as they realize desires within themselves to do what Jesus would desire, that their perspective of him will change and they will recognize he does not fail the test. He is an approved servant of God. He is to be heeded. This is what church discipline produces. It produces confirmation of God's good work in his people, both through instruction and repentance. The eighth characteristic of church discipline done right. Eighth, church discipline is a sincere work. It is a sincere work. Verse 7, "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." Paul, what are you seeking after? In all that we've read here in 2 Corinthians, what do you really want? Well, if you want to know what he wants, listen to how he prays. Pay attention to his prayers here. What does he pray for in verse 7? He says, "We pray to God that you may not do wrong." His prayer is that they will prove to be fully obedient in the matter. They will heed the correction of the Lord Jesus that comes through him. They will take heed to it. They will listen to it. They will obey the word of God. That's the goal of church discipline, obedience to the Lord of the church. This is what he prays for. But pay attention not only to what he prays, pay attention to why he prays it. Because he tells us, why, Paul, why do you pray for this? He states it negatively. He says, "Not that we may appear to have met the test." That is, not to be proven right. That's not my motivation here. Not that I would be proven right. Not that you would have to say, well, Paul meets the test. He passes the test. He was right. We were wrong. He says that's not the goal. That's not the reason. That's not the motivation. So what is the motivation? Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. Though we may seem to have failed. Failed in what sense? In the sense that what he writes here wasn't even necessary. In the sense that what he writes here was not what was decisive in the matter. In other words, he would rejoice to arrive in Corinth and everything's straight, everything's in order, and what he wrote here would prove to have been not needed. That's fine with him, so long as he finds them doing what's pleasing to God. His only motivation is their spiritual health. That's what he means in verse 8, when he says, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." A little difficult to understand, but I think what he's saying here is this. It is not a desire to act that motivates him. It is the cause of truth that motivates him. It's not the desire to come to Corinth and bring the rod of correction. That's not what motivates him. In fact, he can't do anything against the truth. If he arrives in Corinth and he finds the truth, there's nothing for him to do. So his motivation is not to act. His motivation, into verse 8, is only for the truth. That's all he wants. So even if it seems like he has failed in the sense that this was not necessary, and he arrives in Corinth and everything is in order, he has no action to take then. He doesn't act against the truth, but he's going to rejoice because all he's interested in is the truth. Which is what he means in verse 9 when he writes, "For we are glad when we're weak." Remember what weakness is? He hasn't taken action. He hasn't come with this strong rod. He is happy to be weak in that kind of way if they are strong. Because what he's praying for into verse 9 is their restoration. That's all he wants. His prayer for them is simple. It is single-minded. He just wants them restored. He just wants them healthy and whole. Please mark this down in your thinking. You are in no position to be engaged in a discipline process when for you it has become a personal cause. That is, you will never do church discipline right when for you it's a personal battle and a personal outcome is in view. In other words, you want to win an argument. You want to win a fight. That's not the right mindset or heart for church discipline. The right mindset is this: when you can say your only cause is the cause of truth, all you want is for them to be spiritually healthy. Church discipline is not acting punitively. It's not acting selfishly. It is acting lovingly and redemptively. It is a sincere work. It comes from a heart that wants to honor God and love people. The last mark, the ninth mark, we see in verse 10, church discipline then is a hopeful work. It's a hopeful work. "For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." Paul is acting preemptively. "For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you." I'm sending this ahead, you see. I'm sending this before I arrive. I'm acting preemptively with the hope that it functions productively, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me. I don't want to come with a rod that's harsh. When I arrive, I just want to celebrate God's good work in your life. I am hopeful about you. And that kind of measured response reflects the true purpose of spiritual authority. What is spiritual authority for? It's for building up, not for tearing down. It is an influence to be invested for the building up of the people of God. It's not to dominate a people, it's to help them. It's not to dominate a people, it's to direct them to Jesus and to help them along the way in their walk with Him. It is to build up, not tear down. And when that's your understood purpose, then your heart and your mindset and your goals are those that you see in these verses. Spiritual discipline, church discipline, is a hopeful work. What do you see in these verses? You see that firmness and rescue missions go hand in hand. Paul is being firm, but not to destroy, to rescue. And what you also see is that what we need in the matter of church discipline is not nuclear blasts. We need surgical precision. Let us deal with the issues carefully, patiently, thoughtfully, precisely. The goal is not to blow things up. The goal is to see people restored. This was his prayer, to see them restored. Your restoration is what we pray for. So in closing tonight, let me ask you, do you pass the test? Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Are you in the faith? Do you really belong to Jesus? When someone confronts your sin, do you recognize within your life, like Peter did, the desire to agree with the desires of Jesus? Do you find yourself bitter toward those who have loved you enough to be an instrument for your holiness? Do you find yourself bitter toward them, or do you love them? Are you able to write 10 years later, "My beloved brother"? And if you're called upon to confront someone else's sin, do you pass the test because you're willing to take those steps, but you take those steps with sincerity? It's not to win a battle. It is not to achieve your own ends. What you care about is their soul. Is that true for you? Or is it for you some sort of personal vengeance? Do you prove God's good work in your life through repentant responses to loving correction? Do you realize it doesn't make another person superior to you, though that really shouldn't matter anyway if it's about pleasing Jesus? But do you realize it doesn't make them superior to you? It just means God has used them in that moment in your life. And there is going to certainly come some other moment in life where He's going to use you in someone else's life. That's how the church functions. May the Lord help us to do church discipline in a way that it's not sub-scriptural, but it conforms to the teaching of God's Word and in that way reflects the love of the Savior, so that we will be able to say that when two or three have gathered together in the name of Jesus, He's there because we're doing His work His way for His reasons. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this precious passage. Thank you for how it corrects us and how it forms us as we think about helping each other. For Lord, we all have the same issues. We all have the same struggles. We all struggle with sin, and we all have the same ambition, that is to please the one who has saved us and to stand before Him one day with the goal being that we have pleased Him. Oh Lord, would you produce in us that which pleases you? Would you produce in us that which pleases you not only in our actions, but in our attitudes and mindset? And wherever we have been sinning against this text, would you, even tonight, Lord, lead us to repent of it? Produce that sincerity within us that would allow us to be servants of Jesus in each other's lives. And in this way, would you make this church so different from our world that it would be that shining city on a hill where people could see that the only true hope for any of us is the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he came and lived and died and has been raised and is coming again, would you, Lord, produce such love in and through this congregation that this world would realize its need for your Son? May the world look at how we love each other and conclude that the gospel is true, that salvation is real. We will give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.